All right. You have your Bibles, and would you take them, turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I don't know how far we'll get today, but one of the things that there's about to be a transition in power. So Jeremiah actually is coming to the end of his prophesying during the reign of King Josiah. So and remember, Josiah liked Jeremiah because Josiah was a godly king, and so his desire was that the nation would come back. So you don't see him pulling for, it's kind of strange, you don't see him openly pulling for Jeremiah, but you don't see him opposing him either. Okay, but the king that we'll follow, and we'll learn about him if we get that far, he's not a big Jeremiah fan. And actually, from the time of Josiah's death on, Jeremiah, I mean, the acceleration of opposition and outright hatred and then persecution. And it's interesting, we don't have recorded for us Jeremiah ever being persecuted by people from outside of his own people. It was his own people that persecuted him, even after the Babylonians came. It's almost, as you read there, it's almost as if the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar had a certain amount of respect for the prophets of Israel. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, he had a certain amount of respect. Now, initially he didn't listen to them very much, but he had respect. And we know that God changed his heart and stuff. But it is kind of sad that Jeremiah had no one to give him comfort. And there was no one. Again, after Josiah, there was no one on his side. So, let's look at where we're at today. The 13th chapter, we went through verse 11 last time. And he talked about the sash. Remember the sash last time? And told him to take it off and to put it, to bury it by the Euphrates. And then what it came back as is this torn, useless piece. And he said, that's what's going to happen to Judah. And now, verse 12, he's going to give them another bit of instruction. And you could say an illustration. Some people say a sign. It's kind of interesting. The sign of the wine bottle. That's what the thing, the sign of the wine bottle. So, but what God is going to say here says, look at verse 12. He says, therefore, you shall speak to them this word. So speak to the people this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. Just jumping ahead, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation it says you shall not touch. In one of the I wish I'd looked it up, but it's in one of the early judgments of God said, you know, it'll touch this, it'll touch it, but it won't touch the wine. And it won't touch, I think it's the wine and the oil that it doesn't touch. And it's an interesting thing that even when even in great times of persecuted stuff, it seems like people always have the ability to find alcohol. And this is not a condemnation of if you have a glass of wine or not. What he's talking, the term wine here is synonymous with drunkenness. And that's actually what he's talking about here. He's talking about, when he talks about the wine bottles will be filled, it goes on to say, and they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Now, a couple things there. That picture of vineyards and wine bottles and stuff from their mind would speak of prosperity. Okay? So, from their view, from these people that have rejected God's view, they see this as a good thing. From God's view, he's going to take what they think is a good thing and actually use it as a curse against them. Because clearly what he's going to say to them, it's not just that they're going to have, quote, wine with their dinner, you know, in a normal sense of drinking a glass of wine, but they're going to be drinking wine, you say, straight out of the bottle. Okay, you know, just tipping it back and because they want to be, things are going to get so bad that they want to be in a stupor where they don't have to deal with life. That you could almost carry that on to say that illustration of wine, to put them in a stupor where they don't have to deal with the reality of life. You can see that even today in some people's life, and it has nothing to do with alcohol at all. It may have something to do with prescription drugs, where people take prescription drugs so they don't have to deal with life. And again, that's not a condemnation of prescription drugs, but it is a condemnation of the abuse of prescription drugs by individuals and even by doctors who overprescribe people, so they just check them out. They just check out. You know, it doesn't take a real wizard to see, even in a lot of children's lives today, that a lot of doctors overprescribe children for behavioral issues. You know, I remember my friend, he went field trip with his daughter's class, and the teacher said, "Oh, stop!" So she got out of the bus, ran into the bus, went and got this case. And it was like a metal case, and my friend said, "Well, what is that?" "Well, this is the drugs for the kids who are ADD, ADHD, all these." I mean, a box.
It's Ritalin.
It's just, you know, I'm not saying that kids don't have that. I'm just saying that part of mine, when I had it, the drug that I got. Anyway, so there's a certain expectation, and if I didn't meet that, then they fired up my rear end, and they did that quite a lot. So
that drug was called Ritalin.
Yes, Ritalin. Yeah, but again, are there legitimate uses? Of course there are. But to say that they're not being abused is just to put our head in the sand and act like that. And that becomes a way of society, you know, where you have people who take, adults who take designer drugs or whatever kind of drugs, so they just check out, mm-hmm. You know, or alcohol, just checking out. You know, they don't have to deal with life. So, Stacey, what were you going to say?
That reference is Revelation 6:6, the third seal.
Okay, yeah, the third seal in 6. Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right, so again, they see this as, we know it's going to be, isn't that a good thing? And verse 13, he goes on to say, Jeremiah said, then you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill the inhabitants of the land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. So again, they see the vineyards and the wine as a matter of prosperity. Okay, that which they hold as being prosperous and valuable is going to be turned into something that will bring them to the place of drunkenness, and that's what he's saying right here. Okay, so notice he said who's going to run to this in this way, and he said everybody. When you have extreme stress and distress and judgment, he says everybody's going to be running this almost a thought: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Type approach. Verse 14, and I will dash them one against the other, even the fathers and sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Now, I always want to say this to you. That certainly is a verse of extreme judgment. And if we just read that verse isolated on its own, you could actually get a wrong picture of God. But this verse, written in the context of the whole, how many times has God tried to call these people back? The very fact that Jeremiah is there is evidence of God's love. Everybody get that? The very fact that God is speaking through Jeremiah to these people and calling them back is evidence of God's mercy, God's grace, and God's love. But as we've noticed in the book of Revelation, there does come a time when God says, that's it. Now, God is certainly patient and long-suffering with each and every one of us and with humanity as a whole. But as we talk about God being a God of grace and mercy and love, which he is, he's also God of righteousness and justice. And judgment must be a part of that. There is no such thing as righteousness and justice without judgment being a part of that. So there comes a time when God says the judgment is going to fall. the judgment is going to come. And that's where he is with these people. Now, as I said, we're getting to the end of Josiah's reign. Josiah wanted people to come back to God. Remember, they found the scrolls, they read the scrolls, and he was just... Josiah's heart was so moved by the scrolls that he thought, you know, if we just read this to the people, they'll come back. But their hearts were so far away from God that even though they read and he had them read the scrolls, the people were not touched by them at all. They were not impacted by them at all. Their hearts had grown so cold to the word of God that it didn't impact them. So many ways it reminds me of so much that I see today, that you share the word of God with people and they just, you know, some people yawn at it like it's, oh well, just another book. And some people become very offended by it and antagonistic toward it. And some people, again, some people just, their hearts are so hard and so far away from God, it means nothing to them. You and I read the words of the gospel and our hearts are just moved at how good and how wonderful God is. And I always wonder, how can someone not want this? How can someone not receive the gift of salvation from God? And yet they don't. So verse 15 goes on to say, Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Now, do you notice that the prophet is trying to, again, offer them a hope in the midst of this? Verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes dense darkness. So what he said, the day's going to come when the light is not going to be there. Again, jumping to the book of Revelation, there are verses where he talks about men will seek this and men will seek that and it won't be there. Even to the place where men will seek death and it won't be there for them. There's no place to escape. Now here he says, the day's going to come when there'll be no light. As far as we know, once we get past the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the only voice in all of Judah, remaining in all of Israel, the only voice of God, and there may have been more, but the only one we know of is Jeremiah. Okay? And they have already told him, we don't care what you say. Okay? So the warning is, turn now, humble yourself before God, before God turns off the light. Now, I'm telling you guys, the world does not want God to turn off the light. But the day's coming, if we understand Scripture properly, the day's coming, and that's, to me, that's the whole point of the fullness of the tribulation period, is God is going to take his hands off. And that's the same thing as God turning off the light. Letting mankind have what they've always wanted, what they say they desire, what they think is going to be the best. God, we don't need you. God, you're dead to us, and we know better than you, and we can do this on our own. And yet, remember the warning. Unless the days be shortened, then no flesh would remain on earth. Because mankind left to himself will kill each other. Every time. Every time. And that's what's going to happen. Maxine.
It's interesting. I have the NIV.
Yes.
And from this verse on, 15 through the last verse, which is 27, it's written in a poetic form. I wonder if he's using it as a different teaching style to try to reach the people.
Yeah, and mine sort of packs in that way too. Yeah, mm-hmm. It almost seems like it's poetic or what do we say, an oration that God gives him as one compact last call.
Even an oracle, possibly.
Yeah. But it is, you're exactly right. It is one. It's like he's been saying all these things before this and going here and going there, and it's like it's almost like that one last call. So God has pulled it together in Jeremiah's spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, to say this in that way. All right? So he said, remember, he said, dense darkness is coming. Now that term dense darkness at the end of verse 16 speaks of There is no light at all, which is just the contrary of, I wrote today on, in my Father's house are many mansions, in my daily devotional that I wrote today. You'll be getting it later on today if you haven't got it already. And when it describes heaven, it talks about there is no darkness there, or there is no night there. And it says that in that place, in that city, it says, and the Lamb is its light. So the difference here of what Jeremiah is saying here, you see, Jesus is the light of the world and has always been the light of the world. And without Jesus, there is no light. And you remember even when Jesus is here, he says, I came as the light of the world, but men prefer darkness rather than light. So what do? They reject the light and they receive the darkness. And you carry that even to the further extent is that hell itself is described as a place of outer and utter darkness. Now, we think darkness, I like the wintertime. Why? Because it stays dark till about 7 o'clock in the morning. Okay, I like that. Summertime around here, about 4:30 in the morning. What is this stuff? You know. But anyways, there's a reason why isolation, even in our prison systems, is punishment. There's a reason why turning off lights and putting someone in a room or whatever like that, and locking the door and leaving them for days is, in some people's minds, cruel and unusual punishment. It is certainly punishment. Okay? We were created for God by God. So we were not created for the darkness. It really is opposite of what God has created us for. It's strange that in our fallen state, that's what we think we want. But God did not create us for darkness. He created us for himself. So he created us for light. Pardon me?
We grow in light. We do not grow in.
That's exactly right. All good things. If you think about all good things, have in light in that sense. And he talks about, he talks about, you know, when do men do their evil deeds? In darkness. Okay, so that he draws that picture for us to understand. Now what Jeremiah is saying here is the same thing for them. You know what? You have chosen to reject God. You've chosen to reject the light of God in your life and the truth of God in your life. So God is going to give you what you say you want. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we think that the judgment of God is always an overt act against? Can you see that sometimes the judgment of God might actually be God giving us what we told him we wanted? Just letting it go. Okay? Paul seems to indicate that in the end times when he talks about when the restrainer is removed, then these things will begin to happen. Well, who's restraining? Who's holding, what's that, the term restraining? Who's holding things back? Well, the Spirit of God is holding things back. Even in the day we live, we say, well, today's awful in many cases it is awful. But there's still hope, and there's still grace, and there's still light, and there's still the message, and the Holy Spirit is still here empowering his people. The world has never seen what's coming. And it can't even begin to imagine what it's like when the restrainer says, my hands are off. That doesn't mean he stops being. Of course, the Holy Spirit is everywhere at all times. But when he says, my hands are off, I'll let you do it on your own. We see what's going to happen. And he's going to do that in a smaller way, if you will, here with Israel. Because again, remember, go back to the covenant promise. If you keep my word, if you don't go off into idolatry, if you don't do it, then I will be your banner, I will be your protector, and no nation will ever be able to come against you. And they rejected God's covenant. So they have brought judgment upon themselves. Verse 17. But if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. And we know, by the way, talk about one prophetic verse. This is Jeremiah. That's exactly what he does. How do we know Jeremiah? What's his little, you know, what do they call that today? Little tag. What's his tag? He is the what? He's the weeping prophet. Because he was the one that, remember, he was the one that's been left in the land. He has to stay there and see all that's going to take place. And then the next book that he writes in your Bible is the Book of Lamentations, which is a hard book. It is for me. It's a hard book for me to read. Because you know, but he's notice what he's broken over. He's broken over their willful disobedience to God. When they have an opportunity to turn and repent, they don't. And what's the result going to be? That they'll be taken captive. Verse 18. So, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourself, sit down, for your rule shall collapse the crown of your glory. Prophecy is that even those who are in the highest place in the land will have, and we know this, again, they'll be given no quarter. They'll be given no special treatment. You know, they're not going to be allowed to say, well, I'm the king, so no one can touch me. Well, that's not what's going to happen. Okay? Verse 19, the cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it, and it shall be wholly carried away captive. Now, let's deal with a little biblical history that you know, some of you know, and maybe all of you know, but it's always good to go over. Remember where they are at this time. They think they got the world by the tail. Even the illustration that he began this section with, the wine bottles. They had a view of the wine bottles that was contrary to the view of God's view of the wine bottles in the scenario. We have wine. Our vineyards are full. We have all of these things. We're doing good. Again, to them it was a sign of prosperity that the vineyards were full with grapes and the place of where they keep wines. Huh? It is a wine cellar? I don't know what they call that. Anyway, wherever you keep your vats are filled with wine, okay? So they thought that was a good thing. God says, no, this isn't a good thing. Actually, it reveals, I'm using this to reveal the drunkenness that's coming upon you, the stupor that's coming upon you, okay? So they thought everything was good at this time. And how dare Jeremiah stand up and make such a statement that we're going to be taken in captivity? Nobody. We're Judah. We've never been in captivity. You know, think about it. It almost echoes what was said later on to Jesus. We're the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. I'm thinking, somebody needs to teach these guys a history lesson. Talk about revisionism of history. They're standing there telling Jesus that because they're Israel, they've never been in captivity. Because they're children of Abraham, they've never been in captivity to anybody. Yet at that time that they make that statement, they were under the thumb of Rome. So these two different views that are going on here. And because they thought they had the world by the tail and they've never been more prosperous, how dare this man stand up and say this is going to happen? It's why later on that they reject Ezekiel, even in captivity, when Ezekiel says, listen, we don't get to go back to the temple. We don't even get to go back to the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be destroyed. At the same time, there were false prophets who were saying, no, we're going to get to go back to the temple, beautiful temple, and see of Judah. And up until the day in the third siege when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, these false prophets kept saying what they were saying. So people want to hear what people want to hear. And so even in what we would say, well, isn't it obvious to them, their spiritual condition? The answer is no, it's not obvious to them. We want to say that to people today. Isn't it obvious? Why can't they see their spiritual condition? Because they can't see it, folks. Because they're blind. And I don't say that demeaning or, and hopefully you understand, not from a hateful position. I don't say they're blind because we hate them. They're spiritually blind because they're blind. They can't see. And the only one that can break through that is the same one who broke through it on us. That's the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to be patient, loving, caring. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to speak the truth. But you know, our anger, or even our, at times, our hatred toward them, we don't want to say that as Christians, but sometimes we do, is not going to bring them to that place. It is our willingness to share that wonderful message that God's given us. It's a, the gospel is the power of salvation, right? Power of God under salvation. So when you see this here, they see, they can't believe what Jeremiah is saying. But it's not too long after this. Now here comes the history that God brings Nebuchadnezzar. And they come down and they sweep down like this, all the way down to the southern kingdom, or what we call Jerusalem, Judah, or Judea, okay? In that first siege, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all, not just those four guys, but all of the finest are taken, all the fine young men. You read the book of Daniel and you see what happens. They are taken captive. They're made eunuchs in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Why? Because that's what kings did. Why did kings do that? Because kings at that time had both harems, many wives, and many daughters. And they didn't want a foreign slave. They wouldn't take the chance of a foreign slave having a sexual relationship with their wives, with their daughters, or with their concubine. So they made them eunuchs. So Daniel, you know, you think sometimes we think about the cost that some of these who went before us had to pay. Daniel and those three young men, plus a lot, they paid a pretty big cost for the sin of Judah. Second siege. By the way, Daniel was made prophet in the king's palace. And you read the book and you see the miraculous hand of God, how he brings Daniel to those places and stuff. Okay, the second siege, come in there and they take most of the other people. You might say the common people. But they would not have taken the sick. You got to take care of them, so you don't want to take the sick. You don't take the old, because they can't move and they can't do. Okay? So they left the infirmed, they left the old, and they took most of the rest of the people. Now that's pretty bad, because there's no one to take care of the infirmed or the older people when you do that. But they took them, and they took them to an encampment. Okay? And that encampment was at a place called, by a river called Chebar. And the prophet that God raised up there was Ezekiel. So you have Daniel, who's a prophet in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. You have Ezekiel, who's a prophet to the people in captivity. Then you have a remnant left in Judah. And at that time, still Jerusalem stood, and still the temple stood. A puppet king was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. And God left Jeremiah in that area to speak his word to the people that were remaining there. But notice he uses Jeremiah. Before any of that happens, he's already speaking to the people through Jeremiah.
Maxine. Can you please go over that on the map again? See, this is New Testament, so it's a little hard to get the idea for the Old Testament.
Yeah, I don't have...
So, but just take your hand and go like that.
You would see modern-day Iraq, which is Babylon over here. Okay? And he came down through what we would call modern-day Syria and Lebanon, right up here. Okay? So his path was to come to... They hit the Mediterranean Sea, and then they came right down and went right into Egypt.
But right now, they're not that far yet. So
no, right now...
What's the southern limit for them?
They're probably still up here in Syria and in that area right now.
Thank you.
At the time that Jeremiah is prophesying right now. Yes. Any other questions? That's why it's good to know the background and history, because, you know, these, for us, would just become words that we say, well, how does this work in? But to know who the king is, to know what's happening and what's about to happen. Verse 20 now says, lift up your eyes and see those who come from where? That's just what we were just saying. They're going to come from the north. Okay? Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? Okay? When they come from the north, where's all the things that you... Basically, where's all the things that you think are a blessing from God? Or a sign of a blessing from God? How many times in the Old Testament you read, you know, the fruit that comes out of the land, the herds that you have, the health that you have, all those indicate a blessing from God. That's how those people saw it. Now, when he speaks a prophetic word here, he says, now, where's your sheep now? Where are your flocks now? What came of those things that you said were proof that God's hand of blessing was upon you. Because remember, they were still saying, we're God's chosen people. Nothing's going to happen to us. Which is, again, is kind of insane. Here's the spiritual darkness, which is insane because 100 years earlier, God allowed the northern kingdom, their northern brothers and sisters, to be overrun by the Assyrians. To the place that even in the time we're talking about now, up here in this region, you already had all kinds of different groups up here in this region. You had descendants of the different tribes that were up there. You had descendants of the Assyrians who were running back and forth in this area. And ultimately, it is Nebuchadnezzar who comes over, defeats the Assyrians, and comes right on down, like we were just talking about before. Okay. Who's your favorite Assyrian king? Anybody? Who's my favorite Assyrian king? Sennacherib. If I could have got away with it, Drew's name would be Sennacherib. But but then I thought about, no, you don't want to do that to a guy. But anyway, I think it's a cool name. But he wasn't a cool guy, but it was a cool name. All right, so he tells them, in verse 20, this is part of that oration that we talked about. Where's your flocks? Look up. Where's all your signs of prosperity? You think you're secure. You think you have the world by the tail. But look around you. Where are they? Verse 21. What will you say when he punishes you? So the point, if you're bragging that we're God's chosen people, and that is evident because God has his hand upon us, well, what are you going to say? What are you going to say when he punishes you? What are you going to say when he takes it away from you? If you believe, now think about this. If you believe that a sign of God's, let's bring it more modern. If you believe that a sign of God's hand of blessing upon you is health, wealth, and prosperity, like some people teach today, okay? What are you going to do when you don't have health, wealth, and prosperity? What do you do with genuine, loving Christian people in countries that have never had health, wealth, and prosperity? There are some places in the world that message doesn't fly. But it might surprise you. There are some pretty destitute places where there are some religious leaders that continue to. Some of the richest preachers in the world are on the continent of Africa, among some of the poorest people in the world. We got to see some of that in Haiti. Not with the groups we have, but we saw pastors in Haiti who they just use the poor people. If you take a dime from enough people, you get enough dimes. You say, well, they only have a dime. Well, if you take a dime from everybody. Well, I can tell you one of the atrocities I saw in Haiti really bugged me. I'll just throw this out to you. It's not part of this, but I'll just tell you where we are. They had, after the earthquake and stuff, we went down there and there were a lot of groups down there that built houses and stuff like that. But there are also ministries. Some pretty famous ones on Christian TV. And I do put that in quotes because I have some real issues. Who would go down and pay these people who had orphanages. Think about this. A certain amount of money. To us, it wouldn't be very much. To them, it would be a lot. To put up a sign saying this orphanage was a part of their ministry. They would stand and do a commercial in front of that sign and send that back to their partners back in America to get money for an orphanage in Haiti that they didn't even own, that they weren't even a part of, but they took the pictures for. If you don't think that that's evil, then you don't know what evil is. To think, to use Jesus' name and the ministry to fill your own pockets. I didn't get to see any of those firsthand. Sometimes I wished I would have. I think me and Lon would have. We would have TCB'd. That's taking care of business. I'd have stepped right in the middle of that thing and say, you guys. Anyway. It really, you talk people. And listen, look at history. We think that most people made money off of, in history, have made money off of wealthy people. Well, actually, a lot of history is filled with people who have made money off of people who have nothing. Yes. And step on them while they do that. It's an atrocity. It's why the Old Testament prophets said to Israel, you treat your poor like this. You treat your widows like this, and you treat your orphans like this. And it's against the heart of God. And Jesus showed that when he came, when he said, You take care of the widows. You take care of the orphans. You take care of the poor. Okay? There are people in this world that are poor through no act of their own. And I know that kind of rubs us the wrong way, being American. We think everybody can pull themselves up by their bootstrap. But there are people in this world that have no bootstrap to pull themselves up by. And I think it's a little bit callous if we think if they would just get it together. Now, I understand there are people that use and abuse the system. I understand all that. But to do a blanket statement that if people would just get it together and just do the right thing, just pull themselves up by it, their life would be better. That is a callous statement. And listen, my friends, it is a statement out of ignorance. And there's no love in that kind of statement. So when we say those things, we've got to be careful before we say those things. Got to be careful.
You know, but that also brings forth the truth that America is basically, or its roots are founded in charity to those who cannot help themselves. Because if you are actually if you are like a working age type person, like before 65 or something, and you're able bodied, and you really can't find employment, and I know a few people in my lifetime where that's mm-hmm. been true. You can actually apply for unemployment compensation and get it. You have to be trying to get a job, though.
I would never erase that, what you're talking about, too. We are the richest nation, and by far, we are the most benevolent nation in the world. But that doesn't mean we don't fall short in some of our attitudes. And some of our, you know, to do it the right way. It's not an easy thing. I get people, just in a person, I get people who knock on the church door several times a week. I make judgments every week. How much do I help this person? How can I help this person? What's the best way to help this person? And I can tell you, I get some people who repeatedly come back, who don't want help. They just want a handout. So, you know, and it's not an easy thing to say, you know, I can't do this, you know. But I just think sometimes there are opportunities here, clear opportunities here that aren't in other. It's why people are coming to America, guys. It's why people want to come to America. There are opportunities here that in some nations, those opportunities just don't exist. We saw that in Haiti. They're, you know, to say, well, these Haitians would just do this, where are they going to do it? And who are they going to do it for? And you look at the history of Haiti, you see the reason that beautiful, what was once a beautiful country is in the condition it is, it's because of corruption. First, France came in there and just raped that country of this beautiful trees, the mahogany trees. There are no mahogany forests left there. Okay, then they installed the Duvaliers. Remember those? Mm-hmm. Called Papa Doc and Baby Doc. Mm-hmm. And they just took everything from the people. You know, anyways, but, you know, and we could say, well, they shouldn't have done that. Well, of course they shouldn't have done that, but that doesn't help that child that is hungry. The saddest day, I mean, there's so many things in Haiti, and you've been to other places, and, you know, when I'm standing there and we're loving on these kids, the ministry of the kid, and want to tell them about Jesus, and Brent Gambrill comes walk out to me and he's crying, just crying, said, they said, we want to help them, we want to, but they have no food. They have no food. This village has no food at all. So they're starving. So my response was, Brent, what will it take to get the food here the next couple of days? About $2,500. I said, get the food here. Our church would do that. Are you sure? Of course I'm sure. And I come back and share, this is part of that. Come back and share it with you guys. You not only paid for that $2,500, you paid for another $2,500 just from work. But sometimes it's easier for us to not be there to see the reality of it. All right. Well, that'll be end of that sermon for right now. We'll do that. But I just think if I want to have the heart of Jesus, I want our church to have the heart of Jesus. That doesn't mean we're anybody's fool, folks. But it does mean there are genuinely poor people who are that in that condition, not because of anything that they've done, but because of what's been done against them. And many of them want to work. want to do something, but they don't have anywhere to work. And sometimes we get over there in those places and you're overwhelmed by the need. You say, how can I make a difference? And again, Brent does a good job. He says, you know what? You can be consumed by the overall need, or you can meet the need of that one person that's in front of you, that God put in front of you at that time, that one village that God's put in front of you at that time. You can meet that need and then trust God that he's going to bring someone to meet the need of the next village over. Anyways, all right. So, but for these people, he said, you think this, again, you think that what you have and who you are is a guarantee that it will always be there. But he said, but look up, where's your flocks now? Verse 21 goes on. What will you say when he punishes you? What are you going to say then? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? Okay? You have exalted, here's what he said, you've exalted these things that you've been given as proof of God's favor. What are you going to do when they're gone? And how are you going to deal with the pain that's going to come upon you? What are you going to declare when that pain hits you? And ladies, you know this feeling, hits you like a woman in labor. Okay. Verse 22. And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? Okay, so it's amazing. Why have these things come upon me? Okay, and he answers, for the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered and your heels made bare. Okay, all this is coming upon you because you've chosen this. Because God, remember, God had already promised, if you trust me, if you love me, if you don't go off into idolatry, none of these, I would not, he says, I would not let any of this happen to you. Verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And look, he draws this analogy. Can the Ethiopian change his skin color? No. Can a leper change his spots? No. Okay. Basically, go to the New Testament. He says, what kind of well produces good water? What kind of well produces bitter water? Can you get good water from a bitter well? Okay. Can you get bitter water from a good well? You think about that. The answer is no, because if it comes up bitter, then it's not a good well any longer. Okay, so he draws this analogy. He says, you don't do good. Why? Here's the point. You don't do good. Why? Because you're not good. You do evil because you have evil hearts. So the condition of their heart determines the way that they act or react to God. So even a warning to say, just do good or do better, and the point is they can't do good or do better. Why? Because their hearts are evil toward God. So what has to happen? Well, there has to be a change of heart, right? What happened when you got saved? Your heart was changed. You were born again. The Holy Spirit changed who you were from the inside out. He did not just change your behavior. How many times I told you, biblical Christianity is not an exercise in behavioral modification. It's not what it's about. It's not about trying to do better or to do good. It's an act of God where he changes our hearts and our spirit and our soul on the inside. And that change will always impact what's happening on the outside. We don't change our behavior so that our hearts change. Our hearts are changed so that our behavior changes. Everybody got that? So those of you who are fans of B.F. Skinner, he's wrong. If you studied that in your psychology classes, and if you don't know who he is, then you've never studied psychology. So anyway, so you know, basically that's what he taught, behavior modification. You change people's behavior, then they will change. That's not biblical. The Bible says you change people's hearts. And the result of a heart change is their behavior changes. That's biblical Christianity. And that's actually what Jeremiah is saying here. You say, oh, wait a minute, God, we'll do better. And the prophet's saying, no, you can't do better. Why? Because it's not, doing better is not just an act of our will. You can actually say doing better for us is a surrendering of our will to God. Why? Because everything that's found within us is unrighteous. We don't like to say that, but the Bible says it, so I'll go ahead and say it. There's no righteousness innately in us. And when we talk about righteousness, that means that which meets God's standard. I'm not saying that a lost person can't do good things. But what I am saying is that a lost person cannot ever possibly meet God's righteous standard. And unless we reach God's righteous standard, we're not acceptable to God. You say, oh, woe is me. And that's true, woe is me. And that's the exact reason why Jesus came. Because what we could not do, God did through sending his son Jesus. Verse 24. Therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measure from me, says the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. That is really an interesting picture. And we don't talk that way, but what is the shame? Well, the shame is the private parts. And so what could be the shame? Well, to expose your private parts in public, in this sense, would be a shame. So he said, I'm going to make your skirts come up over your head. They're going to see everything. It's a pretty graphic picture that he's drawing there. And yet, later on in the time of, in the last siege, these people, the last group that was taken away, were taken away naked. And history tells us how it's a crazy way that they were chained together in a certain way. But they were chained as they walked, as they were carried away naked, they were pierced through the buttocks, pierced through the nose in the front, the buttocks in the back, and they walked away in a line like that. It's hard to be any more shameful than to do that to people. I mean, you see pictures of even what happened in World War II and some of the concentration camps. One of the things they did to shame those people was to strip them of their clothes. You know, to cut off their hair, to do all these kind of things. And the part of that is to they wanted to break them and fill them with a place of shame. And that's what he's talking about. He said, this is what's going to happen to you. You're so proud of who you are. You're so proud of what you've accomplished. But God says, but you've forgotten me. Judah, you have made it all about you. You've forgotten that you're here because of me. You've forgotten that you're prospering because of me. You've forgotten that you have safety because of me. You're my people. But my people have forgotten me. And so you who are filled with so much pride, the day is going to come when you'll be consumed by your own shame. And that's the picture that he draws there. Okay? Verse 27, we'll close here. It says, I've seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings and your lewdness, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills of the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? Will you still not turn to God? Will you still not come back to God? Will you still not trust God? Will you still not give your heart to God? And the answer is, no, they won't. No, they won't. Okay. So all the things that they did, the interesting thing is the list that he inspires them to give there in verse 27. Most of those things are, just by their nature, are done in secret places. By their nature, maybe they weren't as bad as we are. They didn't have TVs just to put on TVs, these kind of things. But they were done in secret places and stuff. But what God says, I see all of it. I see who you are, I see what you are, and I see what you're doing. And I've called you to come back, but you won't come back. So this is what's going to happen to you. Okay? We're going to stop there. Let me just say that chapter 14 begins a time of Jehoiakim's reign. He's the king that follows Josiah. We'll talk a little bit about Josiah, what happened to him, this good king. He was good, but he was a little bit foolish. And we'll talk about what happened to him. Okay? Anything before we close?